In Psalm 75, we have another psalm written by Asaph, and it really concerns the theme of God being the righteous judge who exalts some and brings others low. The title of this psalm, as it's in the original Hebrew text, is To the Chief Musician, Set to Do Not Destroy, a Psalm of Asaph, a Song. Now, some people suppose that the chief musician is the Lord God himself, because obviously God is the one who created music, and if there's a greatest musician in the world, it has to be God. Other people suppose that the reference to the chief musician is to a leader of the choirs or the musicians among the priests and the Levites in ancient Israel, such as Heman the singer, and Asaph himself at times served as one of these chief musicians, it seems. Of course, it could also be a double reference, having both ideas in mind. Now, that tune that it was set to, Do Not Destroy, that was also used in the Davidic Psalms 57, 58, and 59. So we have at least four psalms that were set to that tune, Do Not Destroy. The author Asaph was the great singer and musician of David and Solomon's era. We find record of him in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, chapter 16, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We're also told in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 that Asaph was a prophet in his musical compositions. So he wasn't just a great songwriter, he was someone who spoke as was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see it right here in Psalm 75. So let's take a look here, starting with verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Now, Asaph wrote this from the perspective of a congregation. That's why he says, we give thanks. It's not just I give thanks, but he's writing it on behalf of the people of God in general. It's as if they're all gathered together as a congregation before the Lord, and together they declare, we give thanks unto God. And then the thought is repeated for emphasis. Did you see that in verse 1? We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. The people of God gladly give thanks unto their God, and they do it again and again for emphasis. And why? Look at the second line in verse 1. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. You see, this gratitude, this thanksgiving towards God, it has a basis, a reason. It's not just a vague feeling within the heart, but it has actual reason behind it. They gave thanks to God not only for his wondrous works, but also for what those works proclaimed. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. What they said is that God, in all of his character, in all of his attributes, is near to his people. Now, friends, we're grateful for God's great works among us. Whenever you see God do something special, we just stand up and take notice. But we're not only grateful for the works that God does in and of themselves, we're also grateful because God's great works among us are constant reminders of the love of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the wisdom of God expressed among his people. It's a wonderful thing for us to know and to experience that his name is near. And when God is doing wonderful things among us, we know it. Now, starting in verses 2 and 3, God's going to speak of his judgment. Now we have not just the congregation speaking unto God, but now God is going to speak unto the congregation. Verses 2 and 3 says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. Now again, the previous lines of verse 1 were spoken from the perspective of God's people. But the lines in verses 2 and 3 are spoken from the perspective of God himself. God declares that he will judge. And when God judges, he's going to judge uprightly. As Abraham understood, the judge of all the earth will do right. Let me tell you something. When it is all said and done, nobody will have any space, any room, any right to criticize the judgments of God. It will be understood that God has judged uprightly. But not only that, notice this in verse 2. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. You see, in his judgments, God reserves the right to choose the proper time. Now, isn't this interesting, friends? We often feel that we know the proper time for God's judgments, and we're often troubled because God doesn't seem to share our perspective. The believer should have a humble trust in the uprightness of God's judgments. I will judge uprightly, God says, but also in the proper time of God's judgments. We need to really let this be settled in our hearts because so oftentimes we are out of sync with God's heart regarding the proper time, to use that phrase in verse 2, for his judgments. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He said that this reveals the time and the method of divine activity. His time is the proper time. That is, he acts never too soon and never too late. It is a great word. Amen for that. God will choose the proper time for all of his judgments. So are you upset because you think God brought discipline too quickly? Look, trust God knows his timing. Are you upset because it seems like God isn't bringing his judgment or his discipline when you think he should? Relax. Let God understand that he can, not let God, you should understand, I should say, that God can choose the proper time for his judgments. And when he does, look at what's going to happen. Verse 3, the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. This declares the great power of God's judgments. At his judgments, people and things are either dissolved or they are established firmly. Did you see that there in verse 3? The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. God can do one or the other. He can dissolve things. He can establish them securely. That's why it's so appropriate there at the end of verse 3 that we have that great Hebrew word, Selah, which basically means a pause. It's a pause for us to think about it. So we do. We think about the rightness, the timing, and the power of God's judgments. Those things are worthy of our deep consideration. Now, in verses 4 and 5, God continues to speak to us in this psalm. Ready? Here's what God says in verses 4 and 5. I said to the boastful, do not deal bountifully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Here God is warning the proud ones of the earth. Verse 4, do not deal boastfully. And from the previous lines of this psalm, it's best to regard this as Asaph recording God's word from God's own perspective. And in light of the great judgment that was spoken about in verses 2 and 3, God warns the proud man or woman, whom he calls here the boastful in verse 4, that they should no longer boast. They should no longer exalt their own strength. That is, they should no longer lift up the horn. You see, a horn in the idea of the thinking of biblical times of Hebrew culture, the horn was an expression of an animal's strength, of its power. You wanted to stay away from the horns of an ox, the horns of a steer, because those were expressions of the animal's might and power. So, as James Montgomery Boyce said, lifting one's horn against heaven is the equivalent of shaking one's fist in God's face. So God says, don't do that. Don't lift up your horn on high. And then later on in verse 5, do not speak with a stiff neck. Now, this figure of the stiff neck was taken from the world of agriculture, where ox or cattle might resist the yoke for plowing and other work. So God cautioned the proud and the wicked not to resist him in the same way. God basically says, if I'm going to put a yoke on you, if I'm going to put something on you so you can accomplish my purpose, do not resist it. Do not have a stiff neck. And especially do not speak with a stiff neck, with pride, with resistance to God. Now, coming into verse 6 and 7, Asaph is going to give us some reasons to have this humility before God. Here we go. Verses 6 and 7. It says this. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. All right, now this is what we find that's interesting in Psalm 75. At least it's interesting to me. The first verse, Asaph speaks in the voice of God's people collectively, we. Then in verses 2 through 5, he's speaking in the voice of God, from God's divine perspective in heaven. Now in verses 6 and 7 begins a section where Asaph will speak to us as an individual. And this is what Asaph wants to teach us. What an important principle, verse 6. Exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west. You see, in the previous verses, it mentioned the proud ones who resist God, who lift up their horn against him, who metaphorically shake their fist against God. And this is what Asaph hoped to do. He hoped to teach the proud ones whom he warned in the previous verses. Those proud ones should know that whatever exaltation they have, whatever success or promotion or standing that they enjoy in life, that it did not come from this earth. It did not come from human initiative. Instead, they should stop their proud confidence in self. Now, this word exaltation that's used here, I kind of like it in the old King James Version. It said, for promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But exaltation is a fine translation of that word. But I like what it says here from a man named Bateman, who cited in Charles Spurgeon. He says here, the word exaltation here is used in a very expressive way. It means the desire of self-advancement, and would teach us that all our inward schemes and outward plans cannot gain for us advancement unless based upon the fear and love of God. Brothers and sisters, I don't know where you're at in your life. Maybe you're a young career person and you want promotion. You want to advance in life. You want to experience the good things and success in this world. Maybe you're a pastor, a minister, and you want to pastor more people. You want to have a sense of promotion and advancement in your life. Okay, let me just say, you need to understand that exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west. God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Can we have rest in that? Can we simply rest in the idea that God has these things in his hands? And what our concern should be is not self-promotion, certainly not self-exaltation, but our focus should be on pleasing and honoring God and leaving all promotion, all exaltation into his hands. Why? Look at it there. It's in verse 7. Because God is the judge. Every successful person, everyone exalted or promoted in some way, should humbly look to God with gratitude. It is God who puts down one and exalts another. A humble mind, a humble heart is the proper response to being promoted or exalted in any way. That is so much better than having boastful words. It's so much better than celebrating someone's own strength or brilliance or wisdom or to resist God in any way. Now, please, don't get me wrong. This is not to say that hard work and preparation and good habits and just sort of general talent and giftedness, all those human aspects, that's not to say that they do not contribute to success. Clearly, they do. Yet even those things are gifts and abilities from God, and they should be regarded with humility and with gratitude towards God. I can just think of the man who comes to a high position in his corporation. He's promoted and promoted, and he's come to a place of great status and pay and all the rest of it there in his company. And he says, well, it was my hard work. It was my preparation. It was my diligence that got me here. Listen, friend, let me just ask you this question. Who gave you the ability to work hard? Who gave you the wisdom to prepare for your work? Who put you in a position where good habits could be developed? No, we need to do what we should do to succeed in life, but we recognize that even the ability to do those things comes from the Lord. As F.B. Meyer said, he said, "Promotions in any direction to positions of credit, influence, or consideration are the gift and the work of God." Now he continues on here, verses 8 and 9. Another reason for humility. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." In speaking of the judgments of God and how he lifts one up and he puts another down, we come to verse 8 where we are given a shocking image. Did you see that there in verse 8? "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup." Asaph here used the cup as a figure of God's judgment. The idea is that God demonstrates his judgment upon the wicked, and they are forced to drain and drink down the bitter cup. Oh, what an image that is. I picture a chalice in the hand of somebody, and it's overflowing with foam and gases, and it looks terrible. And God comes to the person that he wants to bring his judgment to, and he says, "You drink this cup." "Well, I don't want to drink it." "No, you must drink this cup." This cup represents the judgment, the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, what a compelling image that is. A commentator named Carl cited in Spurgeon said this: "They who have drunk so willingly and freely of the cup of sin shall be forced, whether they will or no, to drink the cup of judgment, and is not a sip or two that shall serve their turns. They must drink all, dregs and all, and they shall drink it to the bottom, and yet they shall never come to the bottom. They have loved long draughts, and now they shall have one long enough. There is eternity to the bottom." Brothers and sisters, what a heavy image this is. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And as an expression of the judgment of God, God says it is fully mixed and he pours it out. "Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Now, do you want a contrast to that? Here is a very vivid contrast. You have to admit this. Did you see that in verse 9? "I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." In contrast to the wicked of the earth, Asaph speaks for the people of God who declare and rejoice in the judgments of God. And so they say, "Well, listen, they may have to drink a bitter cup of judgment. We will sing praises to the God of Jacob." So finally now in verse 10, with which we end this psalm, it says this: "All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Here, once again, in the last verse of Psalm 75, Asaph speaks in the voice of God. Here's the situation from God's perspective, and God says simply this: "All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off." Now again, the symbol of the horn was used earlier in the psalm, back in verses 4 and 5, in the familiar sense as an expression of strength and domination, just like you would find with ox or cattle. This psalm ends with another word from God's own perspective. God vows to put down the proud and wicked one. "All the horns of the wicked I shall cut off. Oh, you wicked one, you raise your horn, so to speak, against God. You're like the ox that has the big, sharp horns, and you thrust them towards God. What's God going to do? He said, I'll cut those horns off. Any expression of your proud power, God says, I'll cut it off. However, verse 10, the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Check this out. God's work of judgment is not only against the proud and the wicked, it is also for the righteous. As surely as God will cut off the arrogant pride of the wicked, he will also exalt the strength of the righteous. As Adam Clark said, he said, all their power and influence I'll cut off and will exalt and extend the power of the righteous. What a beautiful, powerful psalm Psalm 75 is, speaking of the great power of God to exalt his righteous ones, the righteous, and to judge and cut off the wicked. But before we leave Psalm 75, let's consider what we've been considering throughout our time in the Psalms, how each individual psalm may point to Jesus. And we're not doing this exhaustively. It's not trying to say this is every way that Psalm 75 points to Jesus. But I can think of at least three ways that I see this psalm powerfully pointing to Jesus. First of all, number one, Jesus is God near to us. Verse 1 says this, your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Now, this makes us remember the great title for Jesus Christ that we find in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Do you remember that? They gave him the title Emmanuel, which means God with us. God has come near to us in all of his character, in all of its attributes, and he's done it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Truly, in Jesus, we can say to God, your name is near. It has come near to us in the person of Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the first way that I see Psalm 75 pointing to Jesus. Jesus is God near to us. The second way, right here, Jesus is the one who drank the cup of God's judgment. I imagine you might have already thought of that. You may wonder why I skipped over that in verses 8 and 9. Because when we read in verses 8 and 9, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and it goes on to describe the cup of judgment that's in the hand of God. You see, you maybe thought of the fact that Jesus embraced that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asked that if it were possible that that cup would pass from him. But instead, Jesus embraced that cup. And Jesus drank that cup of God's wrath and judgment so that we would not have to drink it. Isn't that a powerful image? Yes, in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup. It says, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs and all the wicked of the earth drink down and drain. Yes, that cup was appointed for the wicked, but Jesus came in our place and he said, Father, let me drink that cup on behalf of my people. I will drink it on their behalf. Isn't that beautiful, friends? Isn't this powerful that Jesus drank the cup of God's judgment that we deserve to drink, but he in our place, he embraced it at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he truly drank it down, drained it to the bottom at the cross. Finally, the third way I believe we see Jesus here pointed towards in Psalm 75 is that Jesus is the judge who will cut off the wicked and exalt the righteous. Verse 10 says this, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Now look, we know from passages such as Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, that Jesus will be the judge of all mankind. Matter of fact, he'll judge the earth, but he will also judge his own people, because we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not a judgment for salvation, but a judgment for reward and a judgment of our faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the judge who will cut off the wicked and he will exalt the righteous. We see in this wonderful way that this psalm, in declaring and glorifying the judgments of God, it points towards Jesus, who is the ultimate judge. Well, let's pray and thank the Lord for what we see of God and his great character displayed for us in Psalm 75. Father in heaven, sometimes we grow impatient regarding your judgments. Sometimes, Lord, we want you to hurry up and get busy. Sometimes we feel like you don't promote or exalt people right. There are people who are promoted who shouldn't be promoted. There's people who are not promoted who should be promoted. Lord, instead, we just, with great peace and rest in our souls, we leave all these things unto you. And we simply ask that you would move, that you would act, that you would bless, that you would, Father, hear our gratitude. As this psalm began, we give thanks to you, O Lord. We give thanks. We do this, Lord, because we know that you are a righteous judge and that you, in Jesus Christ, took upon yourself the judgment that we deserved. We put our hope, our trust in you, O Jesus, O righteous judge. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.